Thank you, Brother Coop. And I only wish that I could feel worthy of the kind remarks that Brother Coop has made. I want to say that during my time here, I enjoyed one of the richest experiences that I've ever known in life, of being associated with godly men who have the welfare of young people at heart, and who labor so diligently to instill into their hearts and minds the principles of truth so vitally needed to fill up that gap that Brother Copeland was talking about just a little bit ago. And my association with the student body here at Florida College was truly enriching indeed. Both my wife and I came to love the students almost as if they belonged to us. And that's one of the things that we miss so much after leaving the school. I'm always glad that in the providence of God I'm privileged to come back and have association with these, my former co-laborers, to enjoy once again their fellowship and have some part in the activities of this school. Sometimes when I get the subjects that they assign to me, I almost wish that I didn't have to come, which really I don't have to do, but I want to. But it seems like some of the most difficult subjects that I could anticipate have been mine. I'm sure the other speakers feel the same way. Some 2 or 3 or 4 years ago, I received a letter from Brother Cope wanting me to speak on the theme, "With Malice Toward None." And I sat there and thought, well, I know I've heard that expression, but where's the passage? And I kept thinking, and finally it dawned on me that it wasn't in the Bible at all, but in Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. So I had to start from that point and build the lesson. But it's a joy and a privilege to be here and to have you in the audience. My subject for discussion throughout this series of lectures is on the theme of the Holy Spirit. And I appreciated so much the statement of Brother Luther Blackman last night when he said he always had difficulty in explaining that which he didn't understand. So I may have some difficulty in this. I confess unto you that when I think of the beings who go to make up the divine family, try to comprehend the greatness, the dignity, the majesty, and the power of Almighty God, of the Word, and of the Holy Spirit, I must confess there are many things that I do not understand. And yet I can plunge into the study of these themes and revel and delight in the truths that are available, even as if I were able to reach out and comprehend the greatness of these divine personalities. Perhaps there is as little known of the being and character and work of the Holy Spirit as any biblical subject that challenges our attention. We've all heard of the Holy Spirit. We have some hazy ideas concerning the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to getting down and diligently searching the Word of God to find out what it teaches, most of us have more or less been derelict along that line. The indefinite and unscriptural concepts regarding the Holy Spirit and His functions result from a lack of proper study. Yet these indefinite concepts oftentimes result in controversy. When controversies arise over such hazy, ill-defined ideas, our thinking is is challenged, and we are forced to re-examine our thoughts and our views in the light of what the Bible teaches. In recent times, a bit of controversy has arisen among churches of Christ over the Holy Spirit and His work. I've been a bit surprised in that somehow I had always more or less gone along thinking, well, everybody who is a member of the church understands at least the basic principles of the Holy Spirit's being and operation. But do you know, brethren, I think in this we can see a danger that we face on several different points. We take it for granted that brethren understand the truth of God's Word, and so we cease preaching on those themes that we think is most that are most familiar unto them. Then one day we're surprised that we have to start battling even the breath over some ideas that we had thought locked up in the forces of denominationalism and as being of no trouble to us. We thought the brethren understood the organization and function of the Church of the Lord, local congregation. We more or less quit preaching on. Now we're having to fight that all over again, which our fathers fought 100 years ago. And some years ago, we were preaching against premillennialism. We've about stopped that now. One of these days, we'll have to fight that all over again. We thought our brethren understood all about the way and manner in which the Holy Spirit functions in relation to the redemptive system. Now, even within our own ranks, we're having to fight that all over again. So, it ought to be apparent that it is our business as teachers and preachers to stay with the old fundamental theme. Don't get the idea that we must get up something new and learn something different to what our fathers before us taught and preached in the years past. Let's stick with the old biblical themes and present the biblical truths that will keep our feet and our children's feet solidly upon the ground of God's Word. I do not expect in this series of lessons to satisfy everybody's mind on the subject of the Holy Spirit to answer all of the questions that you may raise. There are some questions for which I do not have the answer. There are some passages, the exact and precise meaning and application of them I cannot give. There are some texts that I think may be capable of being construed in different ways. That doesn't mean that they teach different things. But it simply suggests that there is some ambiguity connected with it, which would make it needful for us to refrain from dogmatism concerning it. Now, our study in this series of lessons must necessarily involve the person, the work, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it is our plan to speak today on the person of the Holy Spirit, and then tomorrow on the work of the Holy Spirit, and Thursday morning on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps in view of the controversy, That is today found, it might have been wise if I had confined all of my study with you on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yet I think a study of the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit will lay the foundation for our meditations and conclusions upon the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For that reason, we approach, first of all, from the standpoint of the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What's your idea about him? How do you think of him? And I have been amazed to find some brethren who seem to have a hazy concept of the Holy Spirit being something like a mere influence or some kind of an ethereal substance that enshrouds the earth and permeates the universe, but having no cohesion, no location, no real personality or anything of the kind. And so they are willing to attribute most anything unto the Holy Spirit. And from this, some even have hazy concepts concerning the being and character of Almighty God. Now, the Holy Spirit is a member of what the Bible refers to as the Godhead. That term, Godhead, simply connotes the idea of Godhood. Like we speak of manhood or childhood, we can talk of Godhood. The Godhead is the Godhood. Now, it is defined as the divinity, deity, the divine nature or essence. It denotes the quality or state of being God. The sum total of the attributes and characteristics that are common unto deity. These are the definitions of the term Godhead. When we talk about manhood, we simply include all of those characteristics and traits and powers that belong to and are a part of making man what he is. When we talk about childhood, we simply mean those qualities and characteristics that belong to and make a child what he is. When we talk about Godhood, we're talking about those qualities and attributes and characteristics that go to make up God what he is. So this term, Godhead or Godhood, simply embraces the powers that belong unto deity and the qualities that go to characterize the divine personalities or beings. The term Godhead is found three times in our authorized version of the Bible. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 29, the Apostle Paul in Athens said we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. Then in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the apostle said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath clearly showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The American Standard Version renders the term divinity, and that, of course, embraces the idea. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we're told that in Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, frequently the term God, as it occurs here in the Bible, is used simply in the sense of the Godhead or the Godhood. And things that are attributed unto God are attributions made unto deity or unto divinity rather than to some distinct personality in the Godhead or deity. The scriptures reveal a plurality of beings in the Godhead. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." The word there translated God, the Hebrew term, is the word Elohim. And it is a plural term. It has the plural ending. Now, its plural meaning is the gods. It embraces a plurality. And it is translated in connection with the Egyptian deities as the gods of Egypt. Yet, according to Gesenius's Hebrew lexicon, this plural form may also have a singular meaning. And when it has the singular meaning, though plural in form, it simply means the deity. And the plurality of deity is seen in the statement of verse 26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." There was a plurality in the divinity or Godhead or Godhood. There were plural beings in the term God, as used here in this passage. And the personalities constituting this Godhead or Godhood are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The three were involved in the creation of the universe. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it is said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men," we're told. And the divinely inspired writer said, "We beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Here then was God in the beginning, and here was the Word, who was with God and who was God in the beginning, and who later became man, pitched his tent, and dwelt among men. But now, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have reference made also unto the Holy Spirit being involved in the creation. "In the beginning, God," or deity, "created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light." The Holy Spirit of God was present in the very beginning of the universe and is pictured as brooding over the waters. In that day and brought by His labors, organization out of the chaotic conditions that existed. The three were present when our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized of John in the River Jordan. Yes, the one who was with God in the beginning had now come and pitched his tent among men. Dwelling in human frame, he walked among men. But there came the day when he went to Jordan to be baptized of John. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thus we have the three beings in the Godhead presented to us in this picture. Here is him who is called the Word in the water. And here is God in the heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him. Three beings, three personalities. Also, in the Great Commission, which Jesus gave to his disciples to proclaim throughout the habitable earth, the three are made to stand forth. He said, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In the petition that the Apostle Paul asked the saints of Rome to pray on his behalf, we have the three involved. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Here we have God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all involved. In the benediction of the saints, as set before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, we have this statement: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. From these passages of Scripture, we can see the uniformity of the teaching of God's Word in setting before us three divine and distinct personalities: God the Father, the Holy One above, the Lord of eternal glory, the Word, the one who came to the earth and became the Son of God and is our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as one who cooperated and labored with God the Father and the Word. I want to suggest unto you that the Holy Spirit possesses the qualities of this. He is called God. For instance, compare the statements that are made in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Here it is said, but Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. What he calls the Holy Spirit in verse 3, he calls God in verse 4. When Ananias lied unto the Holy Spirit, he lied unto God, for the Holy Spirit is dead. Furthermore, you have the same concept taught by the comparison in the statement recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, and the statement of Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. In Matthew 12 and 28, Jesus said, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Yet in Luke 11 and 20, he said, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. That which he calls the Spirit of God in one place, he calls the finger of God in the other. Hence, the Holy Spirit is God. He is dead. I'm not suggesting that he is God the Father, but he is dead, a member of the Godhead or Godhood. And he possesses the qualities or characteristics of deity. He is eternal in his nature. In Hebrews chapter 9, we have this statement, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here he is called the eternal Spirit. So he is eternal in his being. And not only is he eternal in his being, he is also omnipresent. And when I would demonstrate that the Bible teaches that, I turn to the 139th Psalm, beginning with verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy presence? And whither shall I flee from thy spirit? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in a hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Thus the psalmist said there was no place to which he could go and get away from the Spirit of God, of the presence of the Most High. Hence, the omnipresence of the Spirit is affirmed. And then furthermore, we have a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that is frequently used by those engaging in this discussion today. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? Hence the Holy Spirit is here exemplified or set forth as dwelling in the body of Christians. And I want you to notice this. When we talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in the Christian, it is equivalent to talking about the presence of the Spirit being in the Christian, but that does not imply nor affirm that the Holy Spirit, as an eternal being and characterized by the properties of personality, has left his realm of operation and come to personally inhabit my body or yours. That's what a lot of brethren are advocating now. But it is simply saying that the presence of the Spirit is found in the Christian. We shall be dealing more specifically and fully with that concept on Thursday morning. But I just want to call attention here to the fact that this is one of the proof texts of those who advocate that the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from his influence in teaching, and apart from the word of divine revelation, comes as a divine being to take up his abode and inhabit the body of a Christian. Now, we'll deal more with that a little bit later. But the Holy Spirit is not only omnipresent, that is, his presence is not only found everywhere, but he is also omniscient. When we study 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told about the knowledge of the Holy Spirit being the knowledge of God himself. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, that is, his provisions on behalf of man. He hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knoweth the things of God. And as God is omniscient, so the Holy Spirit is omniscient. The omnipresence, the omniscience of the Holy Spirit thus set him forth as being characterized with divine power. But the Holy Spirit is said to create. I've already suggested the statement of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation at the beginning. But I want to direct your thought now onto a statement over in the 104th Psalm,
verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. God sent forth his spirit, and the spirit was involved in the creation. They are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. In Job chapter 26 and verse 13, he is said to have garnished the heavens. This statement, by his spirit, he hath garnished the heavens. He hath formed the crooked serpent. Thus the Holy Spirit had a part in establishing the abode of the heavenly bodies and in garnishing the heavens with the things that there are to be found. So he possesses divine creative power. The Holy Spirit is said to work miracles. I've already read to you the statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, where he said, if I, by the Spirit of God, or by the agency of the Spirit, through the instrumentality of the Spirit, cast out demons. Hence, the Spirit was the instrumentality that Jesus used to cast out devils. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a statement regarding the Holy Spirit imparting powers which enable the performance of miracles. For instance, in verse 4 it is said, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And he goes ahead to say, there are differences of administrations, but the same law. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God, which worketh all in all. Here we have these three divine personalities. And while there are different operations, different manifestations, and different gifts, we have the unity of the Godhood and the individuality of the beings that make up the Godhood affirmed in this very passage. But now move. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now here the working of miracles was said to have been imparted unto some by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit then has the power of deity. He can perform miracles, but the Holy Spirit inspires prophets and gives divine communication. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, Peter said, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that has come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The prophecies delivered by the Old Testament prophets were communications that were given unto them by the Spirit of the Lord dwelling within them. The Holy Spirit was the revelator of those prophecies that anticipated the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, or that is of one's own unloosing. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit possesses the divine character that is attributed even unto the Father. He is the Holy Spirit. He is characterized by absolute holiness, purity. And furthermore, he is called the Spirit of Grace. Read Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. He is the Spirit of Goodness. Read Nehemiah 9 and 20. Furthermore, he is the Spirit of Truth. Read John chapter 14, 15, and 16. When we turn unto these statements, we're told that, howbeit, when the Spirit of Truth is come, John 16 and 13, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he heareth, that shall he also speak, and he will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of goodness, the Spirit of holiness. He is the Spirit of truth. In him dwell the qualities of divinity. But furthermore, I want to point out, and I want to emphasize this thought, that the Holy Spirit is a personality. The word person is defined by Webster as a character or part, as in a place, a specific kind or manifestation of individual character. And another definition is a being characterized by conscious apprehension, rationality, and moral sense. Now, if we will conceive in our minds the thought of the Holy Spirit being a person, I think it will help us to understand some things about his operation and his indwelling. The Holy Spirit is a person, a being, and he possesses all of these qualities of a person. He is just such an individual character as Webster says it takes to make up a person. And he possesses conscious apprehension, rationality, and moral sense. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a person with all that that term person implies. Now, sometimes brethren seem to think of the Holy Spirit being something like a gaseous substance, indefinable. But the Holy Spirit possesses every quality that goes to make up a person. He is not some mystical, indefinite, indefinable substance that enshrouds and permeates the universe like the atmosphere or a fog, but he is a definite being with all the characteristics and properties that belong to a personality. So he's not a human being, and he is not a fleshly personality, but he is a divine being, a divine personality, with all of the things that go to define and make up such. But now, I know that he is not merely the mind of the temple of God. He is a being as is God the Father. He is not merely the mind, the being of Jesus Christ, but he is a being as Jesus Christ is a being. The Holy Spirit is not the Bible, and the Bible is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the New Testament. The New Testament is not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I've bumped into brethren who go to an opposite extreme and conclude that simply the Word of the Bible itself is the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit is a divine being. He is a divine personality, as God is a divine personality. But the Word or the Bible, the New Testament, the Gospel, is the revelation of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealed the Gospel. This Gospel is that which the Holy Spirit revealed as the mind, the teaching of God conveying unto us his divine provision on our behalf and the redemption of humanity. And the word is the instrument of the Spirit. It's called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And I want to suggest that there are attributes which are assigned unto the Spirit that can only belong to a person. And so, one of those attributes is the attribute of knowledge. I've already pointed out that he is omniscient, for he searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows. He has knowledge. Only a being, a personality, a person can have knowledge. Furthermore, he is said to have a will. You heard me read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it is said that the Holy Spirit parts the powers or gifts that are here described to each one severally as he wills. Thus he has a will. According to his will, these miraculous gifts that are here set forth were imparted to the men upon whom they were conferred. The Holy Spirit is said to have judgment. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 28, it is said, "For so it seemeth good to us and to the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit entered into the judgment of what was to be done. He then is a personality with the abilities and powers of knowledge and will and judgment which could only be attributed unto a personality or a person. But then again, the actions that are attributed to the Spirit can only be performed by a person. For instance, it is said that he hears. John chapter 16 and verse 13. "For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he also speak." He shows. For in the same passage it said he will show you things to come. He speaks. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "For the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." The Holy Spirit speaks, and he speaks expressly. When he speaks, he uses words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. His ability to choose words accurately and adequately to convey the ideas and concepts that God wanted men to receive shows his personality. Not only that, he bears witness. For instance, in John chapter 15 and verse 26, Jesus said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me," or bear witness of me. The Holy Spirit is capable then of bearing witness. Over in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, it is said, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and the children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ." So the Holy Spirit bears witness. Like a witness in court delivering testimony, the Holy Spirit is presented as delivering testimony concerning Christ and concerning our relation unto him. The Holy Spirit gives commandments. For instance, here in Romans 8, beginning with verse 1, it is said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death." Here, the law of the Spirit of life is that that makes us free from the law of sin and death. Competent then to give law, he can deliver commandments. For instance, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, the Holy Spirit said over in Antioch, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have chosen them. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, Luke tells us that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit can deliver commandments and prohibitions, and did. Not only that, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Read it. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. The Holy Spirit can be vexed. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10. The Holy Spirit gives life. Let it be remembered, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The Holy Spirit glorifies. John chapter 16 and verse 14. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would take the things of him and would glorify him. But now then, these are actions that can only be performed by a person, and yet they are attributed unto the Holy Spirit. But personality, and I want to emphasize this point as strongly as I can, and I trust you'll remember it. Personality requires individuality. Individuality demands separation and distinction. And separation and distinction demand position and location. Now, just a little thought on the meaning of words might help us in our analysis of some of these passages of Scripture and some of the problems that we face. If the Holy Spirit is a person, he is an individual, a divine individual. If he is an individual, he is separate and distinct from other divine individuals. He is not something that just simply is a part of or comprehends God, but he is a divine individual, separate and distinct from God the Father and from the Word, or from our Lord, who is our Redeemer. But not only that. If he now is separate and distinct from us, there must be position occupied by him and a location assigned to him, which would be different from that occupied by and assigned unto the other divine beings. Each one of these divine personalities has his own role, his own part to play, his own position in the Godhead to occupy. And thus, I'm not talking about the limitations of time or of space as we here know it. But I'm talking about the meaning of words, and if the term person means what it is supposed to mean, and if the Holy Spirit is a person, we're going to have to recognize him as an individual being, separate and distinct from the other members of the Godhead, and occupying his position and fulfilling his role in his own location. I think right here is where some of our thinking has been a little bit hazy. Now, the individuality of the Holy Spirit requires such locality as is seen by the fact that there can be transition from one position to another by the Spirit. Jesus said, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Spirit will not come, or the Comforter will not come." He was not here then. But if I go away, he will come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Transition. Now, if as sometimes we find brethren thinking the Holy Spirit just kind of permeates the whole universe, has no distinctive being, and it lacks something of a fog or a gas, then how could he be sent from one place to another place? How could he come from one realm to another realm? That's what I mean when I talk about there being locality involved in it. But the Holy Spirit collaborates with the other members of the Godhead in the work of deity. In the physical creation, it was God, Jehovah, the Father, who planned the creation, the universe. Read Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 14 and 15. It is affirmed in that passage that the Lord of hosts hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Design, wisdom, judgment was involved, yet that was accomplished by God the Father. The Son, or the Word, or Logos, the Son executed it. For it is said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was God's creative agent. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones and dominions or principalities or powers, all were created by him and for him. He was God's creative agent. We are told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that he made the worlds and even now upholds them by the word of his power. But the Holy Spirit assisted him. In Genesis 1 and 2, the Spirit brooded over the waters. He garnished the heavens, as I've already pointed out, Job 26:13. He renewed the face of the earth, Psalm 104, verse 30. And in like manner, in the spiritual creation, God planted. Read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And in the wisdom of God, that divine plan was formed, and it was his purpose that brought it into being. Listen. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Thus the divine plan of redemption was planned by the God of heaven. But it was Jesus Christ who executed the plan. In that same passage, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ came and made our redemption possible. And in like manner, the Holy Spirit assisted in the revelation of that divine plan, communicating it in its fullness unto mankind. And that'll be the theme of our study tomorrow. So in conclusion, the Holy Spirit is a divine person, separate and distinct from the Father and the Son, but working with them in the redemptive system. We'll learn the Holy Spirit to be as he is and what the Bible sets him forth to be. It will help us in thinking on these other things.